peace,
and joy.
Joy in the Holy Ghost. Where is that? Where is that found?
In the Bible.
Right? You're close. What's the verse? No, it's in 14. And? 17. You're right. 17. Romans 14, 17. It's actually one of Don's favorite songs, right? Yeah, I think that's the reason. I don't know if it's a little jig with it, isn't it? Kim, did you think of what you were going to say?
Well, I think it's great what for Andrew. Not just shooting down, but it is great for him. He's excited and sees God's hand in that. So.
We certainly get all the details, don't we?
I thought I had Dave left, but now I got to try to be this young to the first neighbor.
Yeah, just don't ask him what he had for breakfast. Could be her. Wow. We had some guests with us Sunday, Jim and Nancy. I don't know if you had met them. They were friends of Lowe's and Bill's, and maybe you may not know Lowe and Bill. But they're going to actually be gone for a while, for about 6 weeks, I guess, up in Charleston. I always get them mixed up. But Lowe had invited them, and they were actually not husband and wife. The woman, Nancy, has actually lost two husbands, and she is presently sort of dating this guy. And he really doesn't go to church and has some Catholic background. But Lowe called me up, and she says, do you want me to make your day? I said, yeah, make my day. And she goes, well, she says, Jim went out to lunch with us, and she says he couldn't stop talking about the message. And she said he made a decision at the table. So we're pretty excited about that. So be praying for Jim, and hopefully we'll see Jim and Nancy again next Sunday. If not, they might be out of town, but just be praying for them. And then also, I don't know if you remember Fran coming into church, but Fran has been going through cancer treatments and sort of has taken a turn for the worse. So one of the reasons why we haven't seen her recently, so just remember her in your prayers. We know that the Lord loves her, and she certainly has a hunger for the Lord. Oftentimes asks me a lot of questions on Thursday nights, and so just be in prayer for that family. And then I met a gentleman at the Bible study on Thursday night. I think he's the owner of a number of the Bonos, and he has Lou Gehrig's disease. And so it's actually going up to Charlotte for some treatments this next week, so be in prayer for that family. But he was really very positive about it, because he said, had I not had this, I would not have turned to the Lord. So it was really a good testimony to see that response. And I think sometimes we think that people that may have a lot of things have no problems, but that's not true. And we just need to keep these in prayer that the Lord has allowed to come in with our body, and just such a privilege to know that He's entrusted lives to us. So think about them, pray about them throughout the week. We're in Isaiah chapter 30, and we're going to be talking about contingency plans. Really, as you come to Isaiah chapter 30, it's really what we're dealing with is the planning of man. One of the great fallacies of the children of Judah in particular, and Israel at large, but I think one of the great emphases in Isaiah is to Judah, is that they were trying to go to any and every resource other than God. And we see, and we have seen in the past, their tendency and proclivity to go to the cities to, you know, trust in man's machinery, as we've talked about, man's inventions, man's innovations. I think oftentimes our thought is that, you know, just good old American know-how and man's accomplishments are going to get us through this. And we often see this, man's tenacity. And if you just work hard enough, if you just do enough, if you just walk enough miles, somehow we're going to get this thing done together. We're going to lick this thing. And the bottom line is, no, you're not. There are powers and there are forces far more powerful than us, and one that is far more powerful than any of us is death. And we're not going to lick this thing. But Christ has, and certainly our hope is in Him. Sad to say that man will turn to all these other resources other than God, and that really is a sad thing, and we see that throughout the pages, and the stubbornness. And as you look in particular in Isaiah in chapter 7, and we see Ahaz, he literally is the poster child for this, because God says, you know, ask whatever, and I'm going to give it to you. And we see the obstinance, the arrogance, turning away and saying, no, I will not ask. I'll go to other resources. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the tendency to trust in our planning, and more specifically, to trust in what I believe to be contingency plans. You know, it's that thing, if it doesn't work out, we got a parachute. If it doesn't work out, we have an exit door at the back, and we have some way to perhaps get out of this scenario. And I think a lot of people live their life with contingency plans. But you know, the godly ones that God has called, they never seem to have a parachute. God says, jump. And you know, when Jesus calls the 10 disciples and he says, okay, I want you to go out, he says, don't take a bag. You just go out there. And when he says you're going to go before rulers, and he says, don't worry about what you're going to say. Well, it's just like he takes a, what am I going to hold on to? He says, me. You know, there are no really contingency plans for believers. Their trust is wholly in Him. But if you think about it, we all have our little back door that we feel safe if we just have that little security blanket. But what we don't understand is that when we have that, it's insulting to God. This is a key point as we're going to be looking at in Isaiah chapter 30, that the insult that we throw into God's face and the blessings that we're robbed of because we have the back door. We think to ourselves, well, you know, I didn't use it. But I don't think that's as much the issue. I think the issue is, why do you have it? Who are you trusting in? And with the children of Israel in particular, the back door was always Egypt. I mean, Abraham was kind of the first one to, you know, introduce this concept. And, you know, I was thinking about, in particular, Genesis chapter 12, and you see God calling Abraham out. And he says, you know, I'm going to make you a nation, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations. And just come. And Abraham does. He walks in obedience. And you see God's directive, and you see a man that is going simply because God has called him. He goes then and he alters, he comes into the promised land at the very beginning, the onset of that, and you know, he puts on the altar and blesses God and says, you know, this is great, and you begin to see, wow, he's going to put his trust in God. Then all of a sudden, in the same chapter, there's a famine. And he goes down to Egypt. Now, there's nothing in that passage that says God says, Abraham, go down to Egypt. It just says there was a famine in the land. Abraham goes down to Egypt. Well, we know basically what happens. Not only is there some clandestine subterfuge with bringing his wife in as a sister, but on top of that, what we have is a man really trying to work out this whole famine thing through a back door rather than put his trust in the Lord. It's those famines in our life, really, which God is calling. He says, are you going to trust in me or not? Well, you know the story. God blessed him in spite of himself. But just as a reminder to you, he picked up a hitchhiker. Her name was Hagar. And we know that that problem followed him around for quite some time. So there are a lot of problems that we pick up because of the back doors that we initiate. We know that Jacob ultimately, you know, he's looking at his sons, the famine in the land. He says, what are you looking at me for? Going to Egypt. Because, hey, that's the way to go, right? You You just naturally go to Egypt if there's a an issue. And we know that the brand of the Egyptians was literally that they're going to put you in bondage, they're going to use you, they're going to make fun of you, they're going to demean you. But hey, it's a free meal. And of course, ultimately, God pulls them out of Egypt. And sad to say, once the God even brings them out, they begin to complain. And we had it better in Egypt. And the same thing is true now as you come to Isaiah. The kings have a tendency to put their trust in Egypt. And their thought is, well, we'll just go down to Egypt. And in the context, we're right around the time of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is kind of working through this whole idea, well, maybe we should go down to Egypt. In fact, he's kind of making some underhanded deals and some secret deals, sending envoys down there to maybe, because the onslaught of the Assyrians, I mean, is great. And Sennacherib is at his door, and his general is making fun of him. What is he going to do? Well, I've got to send for help down in Egypt. They've got chariots, they've got horses, they've got all this resources that I can go down. Because, hey, it's the back door, it's the parachute of life. And so he begins to call upon them. As you come to Isaiah chapter 36, if you'll turn there with me. Rabshakeh, who is the general basically that is sent by the king of Assyria, comes to him, and he literally begins to revile and make fun of King Hezekiah, who is thinking about sending envoys and has actually been doing this to somehow work out a deal with the Egyptians to somehow get some help. I keep using the word somehow, but that's just kind of the way our plans go. Somehow this is going to work out. Chapter 36, in verse 4, Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say your counsel and your strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on who?
Egypt.
On which if a man leans, it'll go right into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him." I guess it's a nice way of saying, you know, any deal with Egypt is just going to backfire on you. You're not going to come out smelling like a rose. You're going to come out bleeding, because they're going to turn on you. Because Egypt is hurting too, and they're going to see you as an easy prey. The bottom line, that's exactly what happens. Well, this is the great warning of Isaiah chapter 30. And Isaiah chapter 30 opens up and declares, once again, a woe upon those that would go down to Egypt, that would have a back door. And, you know, just here again, just to make it practical for you and me, let's put this in there. Let's literally read it. Woe to those of us who have contingencies. Woe to those of us who will not put their complete trust in the Lord. This is the great failing that I have seen in our generation today. Because we have so many outlets, we have so many things that we can rely on, that if something doesn't work out, we've got plan B. I think throughout the centuries, it was not as readily available to us. But we are a generation of choices. I mean, what do you want today? What do you want to eat today? Well, if you don't go to McDonald's, you go to Burger King, you go to Zaxby's. I mean, what restaurant do you want to go to? And you have 1,001 choices to go to. And then once you get there, you got choices then on top of that. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan. Now, let me just start. Let's just underline this point. God is upset. Why? Because you and I are making plans without Him. Well, let's not bother God. Eh. Or perhaps maybe the clay, as he states in chapter 29, maybe the clay knows better than the potter. What are you fashioning? And he actually uses the phrase here, you're fashioning a plan. You know, you're molding this plan. Here's the clay molding a plan. Boy, have I got a plan for me. You know, it's just about as ridiculous as you can think, isn't it? And yet that's what we do. We have this plan. And he says, it's insulting. We talked about this last week in particular. God has fashioned us for a purpose. He is molding us for a purpose. He is bringing us into a work. He has called us for a directive. He knows why he made us. He has not made a mistake. And yet here we sit trying to work out. I am very disheartened oftentimes when, you know, I will talk to an individual about their plans, about where they're heading, and they'll often say something like this. Well, this is really what I'd like to do. But if that doesn't work out, and man, I'm hearing the fingernails on the chalkboard. Because I'm saying, what? God wants second best for you. Now, granted, you may not know what's best for you. Granted. But to me, it's sad that you're already thinking in contingencies. And so many people end up doing that which God never called them to do simply because expediency or simply because of necessity or simply because of... I mean, do we have a God that runs the universe? Do we have a God that orchestrates everything? I believe we do. Now, does that mean that you shouldn't be willing to do things at certain stages of your life? No. But it also means that you shouldn't take your eyes off the goal, or we shall say, heading down to Canaan. Should never take your eyes off that. If God has called you to this, if God has directed, we ought to spend more time listening to God and letting Him directing us. Now, that's a pretty ambiguous point because of the fact, well, how is He going to direct me to go anywhere? And really, that's one of the great themes of the book of Isaiah, because what he's clearly telling us is, if you'll just do the right thing, I'll direct your steps. I mean, isn't that the promise of Scripture? What we would like is to go ahead and do the wrong thing, and then God, all of a sudden, to open up the door, there it is, and of course, we're going to be extremely receptive to it because we're already walking in righteousness, so we're going to see it and just really recognize it. And the bottom line is, no, you wouldn't. You wouldn't know it if it hit you in the nose. Yes?
Actually, I think we want God to open the door up and then we'll do the right thing.
Right. Yeah, show me whatever the door is and I'll choose whether or not I want to do it. It's probably the... and what's behind door number two, because in case I don't like that. And I think that's our mentality. God is angry because we try to execute a plan. We try to fashion a plan. But he goes on and says, I'm not just angry that you try to fashion a plan, but look at the phrase here, that you try to make an alliance that is not of my spirit. Now, in the King James, it kind of interjects some of the more meaningful words in this, and you have these terms that really refer to libation, which is really kind of a drink offering. And the whole point of that, if I could just kind of move them all together, the whole point of that is that there's an alliance being made with somebody that they have chosen, and what they've done in making this decision is that they now are drinking this libation unto a deity, and they're basically saying, and praise God, I'm sure he's in it too. And they're drinking, because when they're drinking the libation, what they're doing is they're bringing God. I mean, how many times do we make a plan? We make a plan. All right, I've got a plan. I've got this plan. I've got it all worked out. I know how I'm going to do it. And then we turn and say, now, Lord, bless these plans. Thank you for directing my heart, my life. And God says, double insulted. You made the plans. Then you stuck my name on the end of it. It wasn't my spirit that moved you to do this. It was yours. And I'm really... Now, these are things that we do too often, and we think that God is not offended by them, but I think this particular passage is just crying out, I'm very upset about this. Now, make an alliance, not by my spirit, in order to add sin, multiply your sin, continue to increase your sin upon sin. Who proceed down to Egypt, but you didn't ask me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh. You think that he's going to be your strength. You think this contingency plan is going to work out. To seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will become what?
Your shame.
Your shame. Your back door's going to be the place where the burglar is going to come. The back door is going to be the place where the murderer sneaks in. Your back door is going to be your shame. It's going to be your disappointment. It's going to be your frustration. It's going to be the place of your great sorrow because you have formed a contingency plan. I was, when I was going to Biola, I had a friend that was going to Talbot at the same time, and he was telling me, I really believe the Lord has called me into ministry, and I said, well, that's great, and we kind of worked together and served in a number of different areas, and it was a matter of months, he called me up, and he says, hey, I got this business deal. And I said, well, I thought you were going to school. He says, yeah, but I got a real good chance to make a lot of money. And I said, yeah, but I thought you were going to school. And he said, yeah, but it really is a really big opportunity, and my wife's really happy, and we're going to be able to get this new house. And I said, yeah, but I thought you were called into the ministry. And it was just so sad to see that which was at one time a fire for Christ begin to ignite for money. And his whole demeanor changed. And soon he not only dropped out of school, but he dropped out of church and out of ministry altogether. Those back doors keep coming in, don't they? What does God call you to do? What did he tell you to do? What does he want you to do? You know, I have found that most of the time it's really not a complicated thing. Therefore, the safety of the Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, where you look for some roof over your head, is just going to be humiliation to you. For their princes are in zone. I guess you could say are in the zone. Zone is actually the place where they believe, and if you were to look at the text in Psalms, actually, I think it's in Psalm 78, but it's actually the place where they believe the Pharaoh resided when the children of Israel were leaving. So when Moses came before the Pharaoh, it was in Zon. And I think in a way, God is reminding them of, wasn't this the place you were trying to leave? Wasn't this the place that was oppressing you? And isn't this the place that I ultimately brought low? Because at this time, Zon is not a huge entity. It has lost its power. Other powers have come into play. For the princes are in Zon. Now the passage in verse 4 is telling us that God knows that Judah is trying to seek help down in Zon. Because the there is the people of Judah going down. Their princes have gone down to Zon to seek the princes in Zon. See, you're hobnobbing with people that you think can get something done. And God is literally turning. He says, don't I see him going down? Don't I see your ambassadors going down to the place where kings have their, you know, layout, which is in Haines, where they have their big homes? I know what you're doing. I see it. Verse 5. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. You know, he's already prophesied, and if you back up into chapter 19, he's already prophesied against Egypt. And either his prophecy is true or it is not. And clearly we read in chapter 19 that the prophecy is that God is going to cause the wisdom of Egypt to fail. He is going to cause the idols to fail and that Egypt will ultimately be destroyed. It says in verse 2 of chapter 19, I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians. They will each fight against his brother, each against his neighbor. Which, by the way, you don't want to go down for help in a place where people are fighting each other. It's like walking into Libya today. That's not a good place to go to. Hey, can you anybody help me here? You're going to get shot by a stray bullet. Right. City against city, kingdom against kingdom. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and mediums and spirits. Moreover, I deliver Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master. Who's going to be the cruel master that he's going to deliver them into? King of Assyria. Because you drop on down to chapter 20 in verse 3, where he tells Isaiah to go around naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign to Egypt and Cush. And verse 4, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt, the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, buttocks uncovered in the shame of Egypt, and they shall be dismayed and ashamed. You don't want to go down to Egypt for help. This is not going to be good. This is what's going to happen to you. And this is the prophecy already given to him. If you look in verse 11, he says, the princes of Zoan are what? Mere fools. They're not going to give you any advice. You go, wait a minute. This is one of the smartest people in the earth are in Zoan. He goes, yes, but they're going to give you really bad advice. It's one of the great quandaries of our day that oftentimes the great intelligentsia is are the people that are really pointing us in the wrong direction. It's academics that throw the kink into real wisdom and takes away the simplicity of, you know what, why don't you just not do that? Yeah, you know what smart people say? Well, let's figure out how we can do that and get away with it. And God says, that's not smart. See? But they think they're smart. And we think we're smart by having a lot of contingencies. The more plans that you have, in case it doesn't work out, the smarter you are. Yeah, but you just forgot one thing. God's insulted because you didn't put your trust in Him. And that's, if I could just, that's huge when God's insulted by this. He says, the advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. That's actually my rendition. Isn't it yours, NAS? That's actually what it says, stupid. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? And here again, I think that you know, if somebody's really from the ancient place, you know, then you just must be a lot smarter. Well, you know, you just, nothing like an old fool. Well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you. And let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are delusional. Those who are the cornerstones of their tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They're like drunk men walking around. Don't go down there. This is not a good idea. It never has been a good idea. You never should go down there. But what is, we have a problem. Oh, let's go down to Egypt. I mean, it's the number one parachute of Israel. There's a passage in Jeremiah, if you'll turn there with me, which actually takes place about 100 years later. And if I can kind of jettison you into the future from the point that we're looking at and have you turn into this, Jeremiah chapter 39 will pick up with Zedekiah. We've gone from Hezekiah now to Zedekiah, and we're about 100 years in the future from this time. Now let me just say this, that Hezekiah wisely, in his day, finally tears his robe and repents to God and says, you've got to get me out of this. And does God get him out of it? Remember the angel when he slays them all and they wake up and they're dead? Yeah. It was just an amazing passage that reminds us that just one angel can go in there and just wipe all the enemy. And the king of Assyria goes back with his tail tucked between his legs, finally goes home, and both his sons kill him. So Assyria is kind of on the bank for a little while, and God has caused that peace and that rest with Hezekiah, even though they had already gone down to Egypt, had already done mass destruction, dragged off many of the Egyptians. We're coming back up to finish off little Jerusalem. And God stops them cold, dead in their tracks. Because Hezekiah didn't trust in anything else but the Lord. Go about 100 years later, we now have the great Babylon coming. And Babylon is swallowing up, and God tells him, he says, Judah, don't resist Babylon. I've called them to come and do. In fact, this is exactly what he's been telling them. As we looked in the chapter before, he says, I'm going to do a renovation here, and we're going to level everything. And what he's telling them is, don't try to stop it, and don't try to work your way out of it. Just do what I tell you to do. Just do what I tell you to do. Do the right thing. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 39, we have Zedekiah, and of course, he resists the king of Babylon. And there's a story that ensues from chapter 39 as you come down to as you come to the end of chapter 41. And it's an interesting story. I won't go into all the details of it, but suffice it to say that with the king dead, now they need another leader. The king of Babylon gives them another leader. This particular leader seems to be going pretty well, and Yohanan comes up to him and he goes, I've heard word that somebody's going to try to kill you. What ultimately happens is he was right, and a guy does come up and kill him, which is not a real good thing, because if a king is coming in, he's taking over everything, he sets somebody up as king, and then your guys kill that king, he's going to be pretty upset. So everybody's pretty uptight at this point. And Yohanan has just a few of the remnants and actually kills the guy that was responsible for that and brings this remnant together. And he's thinking, well, we can't tell the king of Babylon that this whole mess has happened. What are we going to do? And when all else fails, go to the prophet, right? So what they do is they go to Jeremiah and they go, what are we supposed to do? That's where we pick up at the end of, so we've now rushed to the end of chapter 41. And it says, if you look at verse 17, they went, chapter 41, they went and they stayed at Gerith Chehom, which is in Bethlehem, in order to proceed down to Egypt because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, since Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had struck down Gedaliah, this is the king that had been set up, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the Lord, over the land. So they're saying, okay, everything's messed up. We got to go down to where? Egypt. That's the point where we're at. Chapter 42, verse 1. Then all the commanders of the forces of, and we're going to call him John, that's basically his name, Yohanan is the same name, John. Then the commanders of the forces of John, the son of Kareth, and all the people, both small and great, now approach who? Jeremiah. Yeah. And they said to Jeremiah the prophet, please, let our petition come before you, and pray for us unto the Lord our God, that is for all this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many, as your own eyes now see us. And the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk, the thing that we should do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I've heard you. Behold, I'm going to pray to the Lord your God in accordance with your words, and it will come about that the whole message which the Lord will answer you, I will tell you, I will not keep back one word from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us, if we do not act in accordance with the whole message with which the Lord your God will send you to us. Whether it's pleasant or unpleasant, we're going to listen to it. Doesn't matter. How many times have you said that before God? Doesn't matter what you tell me. Whatever, I mean, you finally get on your knees, you're backed up in a corner, your contingencies haven't worked up to this point, so you're backed up in a corner. Whatever you tell me, I'll do. And then God gives you a message. What else? You know? So, whatever you say, pleasant or unpleasant, we're going to listen to the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, in order that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God. Now, it came about at the end of 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and he called these men together and said to them, verse 9, thus says the Lord God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him, if you will indeed stay in this land. Oh man, wait a minute. We were planning on going down to Egypt. Yeah, just stay here. Well, you do know King Babylon is going to be pretty upset when he hears about all this other news. Yeah, just stay here. If you will indeed stay in the land, then I will build you up. I will not tear you down. I'll plant you and not uproot you. For I shall relent concerning the calamity that I have inflicted on you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon. You know, there are times where Scripture says, do not be afraid. In fact, it repeats that over and over again, doesn't it? Fear not, fear not, fear not. Don't be afraid of man. Don't be afraid of man. You know, when you're afraid of man, that's an act of rebellion. When you're afraid of a circumstance, that's an act of rebellion. Do you know it's a command? Be anxious for nothing. That's actually a command. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you are now fearing. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. I will show you compassion, so that he will have compassion on you, restore you to your own soil. But if you're going to say, we will not stay in this land, so as to not listen to the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall not see war or hear the sound of the trumpet. I just can't stand the sound of the trumpet because it sounds like they're going to attack me. Or hunger for bread. Then in that case, listen to the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you really set your mind to enter Egypt and go to reside there, then it will come about that the sword which you are afraid of will overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine which you are anxious about will follow closely after you there in Egypt, and you will die there. So all the men who set their mind to go to Egypt to reside there will die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. You know, all you would have had to do was just say sword to me. But he just is nailing it all the way through. And just in case you think you might be able to slither through one of those, did you just read the rest of this with me? And they will have no survivors or refugees from the calamity that I'm going to bring on them. Now, after all is said and done, what do you think they do? They go down to Egypt. That's amazing to me. That's amazing to me. They literally come back to Jeremiah and they go, you're lying to us. Who told you to lie to us? Jeremiah has just gotten out of jail. And the only reason he got out of jail, listen, the Judean king had locked him in. The only reason he got out was Nebuchadnezzar sent word, get that man out of there. And then the general of Nebuchadnezzar comes and he says, where would you like to go, Jeremiah? And he goes, I guess I'll go back to the people. Do you know what Jeremiah does? He not only gives them this warning, he goes down to Egypt with them and warns them while he's in Egypt with them. Did you know that? And they still don't listen to him. But God still preserves Jeremiah. It's amazing how strong our tendencies are to cling on to those old favorites. The greatest word that I have for you tonight is, have no contingencies. If God is telling you to do something, do it. With no reservations. Don't look back. You're not worthy to follow Him if you're going to look back. Keep going forward. Press on towards the mark of the high calling. Do what is right. Have your heart right. What does God want you to do? Well, you know, as you look at Isaiah, it's not complicated, but let's just kind of go through it one more time, just in case we're just really confused. What does God want us to do? Okay, so in case we're really confused, let's go back to chapter 1, and let's just look at a few highlights in Isaiah. Can we do that? Isaiah chapter 1. We keep going back to these same old spots, don't we? But you know, we'd rather plan all day 1,000 contingencies and just get right with God. Isaiah 1 verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Is there anything unclear so far? All right, we're there. Cease to do evil. Pretty clear? Learn to do good. sad to say, we actually have to learn to do good, because evil comes naturally. And no one has to teach a little baby to, come on now, let me teach you how to do something bad. You just do it naturally. But you actually have to train them to do something good. Learn to do good. Actually seek for what is right, equitable, fair, just. Reprove the ruthless. Then take stands on what is right. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. If you'll consent and obey in these things, what will God do? Well, it looks in verse 19 that you eat the best of the land. If you turn with me to chapter 3, simple verse. There's a yea and a woe. The yea is for the righteous. The woe, of course, is for the not nice people. Verse 11, here's the woe. Woe to the wicked, it will go what? I mean, is there anything real complicated about this? Do bad, it will not go good for you. You can almost see God doing sign language to him. Verse 10, say to the righteous, what? It will go well with you. All right. Why? Because they will eat the fruit of their actions. That's a key point. Don't just talk about doing right, do right. I love when Paul turns to the Corinthians and he goes, stop sinning. See? Just stop it. What are we supposed to do? The right thing. What's the right thing? Be kind to people. Don't cheat. Look for ways to build up one another. Help people. Don't talk against them. Those are all very clear. What does God desire to do? Or what does he desire to hear from us? Well, you're going to see that in chapter 12, in which God desires to hear from you and I a great sound of rejoicing, of thanks to him. That's what he longs to hear. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord. For although thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou dost comfort me. Why? Because you turn from your sins. Behold, God is my salvation. Who's your salvation? You cannot add a plus mark behind God. You cannot do that. You cannot say God plus this. If so many times our prayers, and I keep saying this, but the only reason I keep saying it is because I keep hearing it, is that we'll pray and say, Lord, help this thing, help this person to do this so that this can work out this way. Stop it. Come to God and you alone, I trust. I don't know how you're going to do it. I lay my life in your hands. If you choose this person, good. If not, fine. But my trust is in you. Oh, tell me the details so I can be more specific in my prayer. So you're going to tell God how to answer your prayer. That's not going to work. Your ways are not his ways. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you'll joyously draw water from the springs of salvation, and in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds to the people. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth, that it was God and God alone that did this. And that's the one thing that sets you and me apart as believers, is that we will say, it's him, it's all him, it's none of me, it's none of them, it's none of what the machines of man does or what the imagination or the innovations or the inventions of what man can come up. It wasn't about my planning. It wasn't about my academics. It wasn't about my reasoning. The wisdom of man had nothing to do with any of these things. It was just that I came, this old man, came to God on his knees, and he rescued him. Isn't that what the psalmist says? And he heard his cry. Now, you know, if you and I will come in simplicity and just simply do what he says in our lives, will he not work on our behalf? If your trust is in him, if you love him more than anything else, the problem is we love somebody else, something else more than him, and then we come up empty-headed and we go, why didn't God work out in the way that I thought he should according to my plans? And we come up empty. We find ourselves like Zedekiah, and we find ourselves like the remnant who just tell me what to do, and he tells us what to do consistently throughout his word. We just don't do it. And then we wonder why. Chapter 26, of course, as he comes to his promise to us, and we have read this a number of times, in which he desires to be our city, right? I mean, he says, come on in. I've got a city for you. It's not of this world. The gates are open, verse 2. If you'll be steadfast and not put your trust on anything but me, you'll be okay. So what's the Lord telling you to do? There are two ways that you can live your life. You can live your life out of fear, then you're going to have a lot of contingency plans. None of them are going to work. I'm just going to let you know. None of them are going to work. That's why I really believe he actually begins to list all the nations all around him. Because with every nation there, I mean, there was one time they went to the Syrians, then the Syrians became their enemies, then they went to the Assyrians. Then the Assyrians became their enemy. They went to Egypt. Then Egypt became their enemy. They went to Moab. Then Moab became Edom, became their enemy. The Philistines became... So you know what he does? He just categorically goes through all the cities, Tyre and Sidon, and he goes, I'm going to destroy all of them. Now what are you going to do? And I can just see them scratching their head. You know? What are we going to... I guess we'll have to trust in you. Oh, that's terrible. You only have to trust in God. Isn't it sad that he has to level everything and just put up the marker and just, can you just hold on to this? Because I'm gonna blow everything away. And isn't it sad that it has to come down to that? Why would we not? That will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is wholly bent, uncompromisingly firm, immutably solid on him. And trusting in him. And will not trust in anything else. You just have to keep. You feel that battle. You just feel yourself drifting away. I just got to plan something else. We're so afraid. Listen, Abraham made two decisions in the same chapter. One he made out of fear. The other he made out of a directive. When God told him to go down, it's exactly what he should have gone down. And God blessed him for that. But when he started moving out of fear, all sorts of problems ensued. And you start clinging towards things that you shouldn't cling towards. So let me encourage you this week. Do the right thing. Do the right thing. Be kind. Listen. Treat one another with the graciousness of God. Do all that you do unto the glory of God. Do the right thing. Here again, let me just repeat this. You know, it doesn't matter what you're doing, whether you work in a store. If you just use that one little phrase, just do the right thing, because that's what justice is about. That's everybody pretty much, even bad people know what the right thing to do is. They just don't do it, but they know what it is. Just do the right thing on that day, and please him in doing the right thing, and God will begin to direct your paths. Do you believe that? Mm-hmm. Trust in the Lord. You know the verse, don't you? With all your heart, in all your ways, and he will... You'll wake up one day. Listen, God molded you for a purpose. He knows what he's doing. He's going to put you exactly where he wants you. There is no plan B. Father, I want to give you thanks for your word and the encouragement that we have from it. Lord, forgive us the many times that we have tagged on all kinds of parachutes and back doors. We just ask that you will strengthen our hearts with a resolve to just please you alone. This we pray in your name. Amen.